Robert. Almost pulled it off the thing there.
Mr. Chairman, ladies and gentlemen, anyway,
here we are.
Thank you. That was sort of a last minute. My wife had planned to do the music, but she started rehearsing and she just kept choking each time. So anyway, that last minute, didn't even get time to get nervous. So there you go. Okay. Well, as you know, we're going to talk about the days of unleavened bread. One of the aspects of, and actually the first sermon is was pretty much, I think, we're going to connect with what I'm going to be talking about here today. Now, turn with me to Numbers, the 33rd chapter. Numbers, the 33rd chapter. And this sermon is basically a pretty simple title, Come Out of the World. That's really what you heard today. And there's various ways to address that. So hopefully through the two sermons today will be sort of give us a sort of a multidimensional aspect of that, if you will. Numbers 33, verse 3, they departed from Ramses, the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, in the first month of the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of the Egyptians. So it was not really on this day that they left. So they left Egypt on that day. They left the day after Passover. Now, there obviously there's the spiritual meaning. We covered a little bit in the offertory message that there was the Old Testament people, they really looked at this time as their anniversary, their commemoration of coming out of Egypt, and what a wonderful thing that was for them. But did it really help them? Just go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 16, and I really started there today, but I'm going to go back here. I did a little bit of this in the offertory. Deuteronomy 16:1, observe the first month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. In the first month, the Lord your God had brought you out of the land by night. So they came out by night. Therefore, you shall sacrifice the Passover and so forth. So they did that. Excuse me. But all these miracles, all the things that they witnessed, you know, the miracles that God did through Moses' ministry, shall we say, is while they're in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, all these things they did. And you'd think it would really help them to have real faith in God, but it didn't turn out to be that way. Why? Why didn't it? Well, let's go to Psalms 106. Psalms 106 and verse 6 says, we have sinned with our fathers. This is what David is writing here. He's listing the sins of his people. We have not only of his generation, but he says of our fathers, the generations before him. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt, so it gets pretty specific, did not understand your wonders. They didn't really grasp the importance of what was going on. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies. So they lacked understanding and they didn't remember. And you think, what do you have to do? Like Matthew said, you know, God's got to hit us long side of the head sometimes. What do you have to do to get your attention? All that went on. They rebelled by the sea. The Red Sea. So they were in rebellion because things got tough. And it's easy when you're in the midst of a trial to just sort of blame God and just get on with life and forget it. Because after all, if this is what it is to live God's way, then boy, this should have happened to me. Well, that's just the human response to this environment that we live in. Now, verse 8. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Still showed mercy. And of course, we're reminded of that on Passover for us. That he might make his mighty power known. And he made it known to the Egyptians, but then also he wanted to make it known to Israel. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. He parted the waters, in a way saying rebuked. So he led them through the depths as though as through the wilderness. So it's like they were in a wilderness. The water's up. They're kind of like going through a valley, if you will. Amazing. I love to watch the modern movies, and they have different ways of showing it. Probably has nothing close to reality. Which is just way beyond anything we can imagine. But I saw how Cecil B. DeMille, that's my brother, I make these grand productions, these PowerPoint things. Wait till you see the one I'm working on. Okay, anyway. What am I talking about? I don't know. Oh! And they showed how Cecil B. DeMille did the parting of the sea where Charlton Heston played Moses. They had a little tub of water and they blew this high intense of air through there. And of course they had a camera way down there to give you that feeling that they were... I just thought maybe God had done it. And then it blew my faith right there. Anyway, so God rebuked the seas. And all of these things were not just to defeat the Egyptians, but to instruct and encourage and to get the attention of the Israelites. But he says, they haven't done that. They forgot his works. They had a problem remembering what God did for them. It seems, just by when you take an observation of this, it seems to me that the Israelites required or demanded, because I think we're okay with that, they demanded that God do this, that, and the other thing so that they would believe. Well, is God really with us? Then we need water. Then is God really with us? Where's the food? And then we got this old manna, and all these things. They were just demanding God's response. And then we'll believe. Well, if you require miracles to believe, no matter how many you see, you won't believe. Because you always want another one. And then another one. So you're basically running by emotion. Is it wrong to see miracles? Of course not. It's wonderful. But you don't want a miracle so that you can believe. You receive the miracle because you do believe. See? And we've all experienced that in different ways in our life. But they just never got the point. Now let's move on down here to verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, Pharaoh, of course, Satan as well, and redeemed them from the hand of from the enemy. So again, it's kind of using spiritual terms here as well as defining the physical aspects of what happened. The waters covered their enemies, so the Egyptians were drowned. And there's some belief that maybe somebody has found where they may have crossed, and it seems somewhat credible. And if it's right, the pictures that they found seem, and they all qualify because I don't know, but seem that there's some even old wheels that have been encrusted with barnacles, I think they call them, from ancient, they appear to be, again, qualify, they appear to be of the same make and style and so forth of the ancient Egyptians of that time. Whether it is, and it's interesting, if that's the spot, the ground itself is perfectly designed to have people go in, and they prepare. We got to do a Bible study on that eventually. There's actually, under the water, almost a, I won't say highway, but there's a pretty good pathway, yeah. How many of you have seen that? Anybody seen that? It's kind of interesting. I don't know if it's true, but it certainly is interesting. It's interesting how God doesn't really put up a sign. Bang, okay, this is where it happened. But it did. They did, when the Arabs found out that this guy was searching around there, and they did find a stone pillar, and it was very, very weather-worn, and did have apparently had some kind of like marker, if you will, ancient marker, that something happened here. And when the Arabs came in, ran them off, and no one's been able to go back there. So we'll see. Anyway, the point is it happened, and there may be some physical evidence to show that. Verse 11, the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praises. You remember you seeing that in the book of Exodus where they sing the praises. But then about 2.5 seconds later, they're griping again. seems to be. What does it say, verse 13? They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They were always demanding that God hurry and do this and God hurry and do that. Instead of, God's going to take care of us. Even Moses, I think, got a little bit of that. Because remember when God told Moses, what are you standing around for? Get going. He's probably weary. He said, did I conceive all these people? Did I father all these people? Why are you saddling me with them? Anyway, verse 14. They didn't wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. This is when they wanted the manna. They didn't want the manna. They wanted the meat and so forth. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. They just didn't have a relationship with God. They had the sinful nature that they struggled with all the time. And they just really had no connection with God. And I'm talking about in general. There obviously were individuals who did, but overall they didn't. And the psalmist here, I'm going to assume is David, he's saying, we're still doing it in his time. He says, we're doing what our fathers did. So he'd come to repentance of the issues in his life. Verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Aaron was a man of God, but he got off the track. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the factions of Abiram. So anyway, you see the earth opened up and so forth and so on. There was this punishment. So it says in verse 13, they forgot his works. Verse 14, they lusted. Verse 15, they tested God. We just read that. Verse 16, for time's sake, I'm not going to read all the verses. They envied Moses. You remember Aaron and Miriam? They envied Moses. Who would envy Moses if they really had any clue what he was going through? You know? Anyway, verse 21 says they forgot the true God. They forgot the true God. So I'm going to go here to verse 21 because that's, I think, important. They forgot God, their Savior. Again, he saved them from Egypt, who had done great things in Egypt. So again, their sins kept them from that. Let's move on down here, verse 24. They did not believe his word. 25, they murmured. That was nothing new. Remember, Moses is always falling on his face, praying for them. Verse 28, let's go to look at verse 28. They joined themselves together also to Baal of Beor. So they were worshiping pagan gods. Wow. And it, Acts 7 says that. I've read that to you before. Those 40 years in the desert, did you worship me? And God says, no, you didn't. Hang on, keep there. I'll just go to Acts, I think it's Acts 7. Acts 7:44, I think it is. Well, 41 says they made an idol. We know that's the golden calf. Verse 42, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. These are pagan deities. He said, okay, I'm done. That's why they died in the wilderness, and the younger ones went in. He made verse 41, I think we were. They rejoiced in the works of their own hands. They were worshiping their own deities. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. And then he went through, and I won't be quoting there, but just showing you, the children of Israel during that time were pagan worshipers. Even after all those miracles, they brought Egypt with them. Now, again, were there individuals who were faithful to God? Yes. Not just Moses and Miriam and who's his brother? Aaron, thank you. Those two. And there were others as well. You remember the account where Moses, basically God says, draw a line in the sand. If you're with Moses, get over here. If not, see you in the resurrection, kind of deal. So anyway, very, very difficult for them because they rebelled against God. Verse 33, they rebelled against God's Holy Spirit. And later on you read that you always resist the Holy Spirit, Paul would say. Verse 35, they mingled with the nations. In other words, Gentiles had learned their works and the customs and their traditions. They served idols. We've seen that already. They sacrificed the demons, the people of Israel. Even with all those miracles, because they just didn't have the ability to grasp that this God is the one true God working this in their minds. They were so poisoned by the sins of Egypt. Remember, they kept saying, let's just go back to Egypt. Yeah, we were in slavery, but let's go back. It's better than living out here. If we'd have been in Egypt at that time, before Ben in West Texas, we'd say, hey, this is nothing. What's a little dust? No big deal. But they weren't used to that, and living out in the desert and so forth. They were always wanting to go back. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews, the third chapter. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled, indeed was it not? So he's asking, who rebelled? Indeed was it not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Wow. This is Hebrews. So the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Jews, or the Hebrews, who would know this story, basically what we've been saying. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? That's the 40 years in the desert. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpse fell in the wilderness? So that whole generation died out, didn't it? You know, actually, several generations, because they were different ages, but only the younger ones went over. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. And unbelief here in the Greek means not trusting. They didn't trust God. They never learned that lesson because they learned to trust the vision. And yeah, it was great when God opened up the ocean. God is our God. We're in reflect. Everything's great. They got to the other side. And it wasn't just a couple of days later. They were griping ready to kill Moses again because they lived by sight instead of by faith. And then God was working with them, trying to get them to see these things. But they were so blinded by their religion. And I say religion, what they'd learned in Egypt. What they'd learned in Egypt. Okay, Hebrews 4, verse 12. So they're just full of this leavening. Since this is what we'll be talking about here in a little bit. They're full of this leavening of unbelief. The leavening of, you know, demanding God's performance. Now one is expecting God's performance, and there's another issue of demanding it. I think you all understand that difference. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, into a relationship with God, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Remember, the Hebrews were leaving Christianity. It's not all, but many. And they were returning back to Judaism because they too were worn out. They too were being drawn back into their culture. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have believed, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. So Israel didn't by as a whole. And yet some did. And God in his mercy reached out and called us. And we entered into that rest when we accepted in faith the Passover lamb. And all of that occurs. And that's why we're here today in this process of coming out of the world. I don't know about you, but last night seemed like a Friday night. Didn't it seem like a Saturday afternoon? You know? So my whole week's going to be a mess. I don't know what I'm going to do. So let's move ahead here. To 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. I read a little bit of this to you before, but I want to hit it again. And I'm going to start here in verse 2. 2 Peter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So again, he's saying, you know, I want you to grow in understanding of God and understanding of his way. And with that, as we read the other areas, that peace that surpasses all understanding will come. I mean, you don't have trials? No. I mean, you're going to have trials, but in the midst of those things, there's a peace that you just don't, you can't explain. Imagine, think of the worst time in your life. Somewhere, I'm thinking in mine, there was always that element, I knew my calling. I knew my calling, and I knew God was there. Sometimes you go, well, I'm not quite sure where there is when you're really getting down, but he's there, and you know it. Well, how do you know it? Because the Holy Spirit is uttering what you really can. And sort of saying it to you and for you. And I think a lot of you understand. I see the heads nodding. Even though you're down or you're depressed, you're going through a lot, you kind of go, there's that core. I know it's there. That core belief, that core, the Spirit of God is there with me. And boy, I'm glad, because without it, I think I'd go crazy. Again, if you haven't been there, you will. Okay. 2 Peter 1, verse, where do we go here? 2, we'll just read it again. Grace and peace. Or peace means quietness or rest. Grace is that divine favor. So God has shown us divine favor, and He wants us to have that quietness and peace in our faith. He wants that to be multiplied to you, how? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power, referring to the Holy Spirit, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory and virtue. He's shown us the way to live. He's shown us the way to become unleavened. Our life is to discover that way. We heard a little bit about it already today, and you'll hear more about it in other sermons and articles that you read. That's part of what we're going through, this process. This process. By which you've been given to us, to this knowledge that God has shared with us, exceedingly great and precious promises. And that's when you go through the worst time. God has promised me eternal life. Boy, and I don't deserve it. God has promised me a healthy body. That'd be nice. Now, none of you have health issues. I know. You don't care about that. But, you know, you have that assurance. It's coming. I'm going to have a new body one day. But I'm going to have perfect understanding. And I'm going to be in the family of God. I'm going to be a literally born, I don't say born again, but born son of God or a child of God, daughter of God, in the family, living eternally with that being. And when you, again, get that perspective, it pushes out the leavening of doubt. It pushes out the leavening of trouble, a troubled spirit, a troubled mind. It pushes that out because it's being filled in with the leavening of faith, of hope. And this is what he's talking about. And there's power in that, see? There really is. There's power in that. And the last part of verse 4, let me start first verse 4, the first part, and we'll get down to the bottom part. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and I've just touched on a few, that through these promises, you be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit, all these things, you may be what? Partakers or companions of the divine nature. Wow. We are growing in the divine nature of God Almighty. That's the leavening, isn't it? The leavening moving out. You know, as the old saying is that nature doesn't like a vacuum. It has to be filled with something. And it's going to be filled with God's unleavened character. Or His good leavened character. Because you can have good and bad leavening. You just follow the analogy. So anyway, we be partakers. And it actually means companions of the divine nature, sharing that same nature with God, having escaped the corruption. And the corruption there means decay. The corruption or the decay that is in the world through lust. Lust destroys relationship. Lust destroys people. Whatever form that lust may take. Money, sexual things, greed, name it. And this is talking about, it's this corruption that goes on. And He's called us out of that corruption. I'm not going to turn there for time's sake, but Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. Let's go there. It's not far. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. Titus 2, verse 11 and 12. You see these words again. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's a metaphor. This is a poetic way of just, who's the grace of God that has appeared? Christ. He's the grace of God that has appeared. Brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, of course through the Holy Spirit here, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, unleavened lives, righteously and godly, okay, in the present age. So we stand out. We should stand out. We should be different. And I don't mean weird different, but we don't do things the way the world does it. We do it the way God says to do it. Why would somebody, since He said it, why would somebody
want to reorganize their lives so that they have more of a spiritual
aspect, then, you know, as Matthew was saying, had to kind of reorder things. None of us have ever had to do that, right? We all have to do that constantly. We all have to do that. It's so easy to get distracted.
Anyway, so we want to live godly lives. Pious is another way of putting it in the Greek. And while we're living this different kind of unleavened life in a leavened world, what are we looking for? Next verse. Looking for the blessed hope, that's Jesus Christ, second coming, in glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That says Jesus Christ is God.
And we're looking forward to that. And we live a life of not quiet desperation, but quiet obedience and faith. And yes, we have to deal with the doubts, the leavening of doubt. Everybody in this room does it. Maybe right now you're not. Maybe right now you are. and if you are, you're normal. And if that troubles you, that's good. It shows that God's Spirit's working. See? You're learning. You're going through these things. Anyway, verse 13, we're talking here about the second coming of Christ and then also God's working in us in a very poetic way. I think it's kind of pretty way of writing it. Looking for the, verse 15, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous to become unleavened. See? Zealous to become unleavened. And that's what we are. And we wax and wane, of course. And that's why God gives us the holy days. And the Sabbath and these things. And what does he instruct us to do? Verse 15. Speak these things. Exhort. Rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And again, these are instructions to Titus. That he was doing that to the people that he preached to. That's what I'm doing here as well. So I'm really glad we went to Titus. 1 John 2. 1 John. Second chapter. 1 John 2 and verse 15. I've read a lot of this before, so I'm glad we're just going to come up to verse 15, kind of carry on what we've talked about. I talked a lot about this on Passover, but here we go now to verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things of the world. Don't identify those things as important and that you have to have them. If you're blessed with things that are wonderful, that, you know, a nice car, a nice home, that's fine. That's a blessing from God. But it shouldn't become what we now depend on and find our happiness and our identity with those things. No, they're blessings from God for obedience and so forth and hard work. And that, so that, but he said, don't love the world. Don't identify with the ways, the customs, the way, the attitudes that they have. See, ancient Israel loved Egypt, even though they were enslaved there. What's the name of that syndrome when you take on the character of your kidnapper? Stockholm Syndrome. I shouldn't do this because it's off the top of my head. Hearst, Patty Hearst. I got half of it. Patty Hearst, remember years ago, she was kidnapped by the Sudanese Liberation Front. Boy, I'm impressing myself. And eventually, after so many months in captivity, she was actually taking part in a bank robbery with the bunch that kidnapped her. Because over time and abuse, she began to identify with them. That's what ancient Israel did, and that's what we do if we're not careful. But when we keep what God instructs us to do, that's the beauty of the holy days and the Sabbath, it helps us keep refocusing, push the leavening out, get the leavening out of doubt and the leavening of the attitude of the world around us that we see. And one of those is lust. And lust is a craving or a passionate desire, as it says in the Greek. A passionate desire. And you can, the Bible says, when you go to the feast, whatever your desire or enemy's desire, whatever you lust for, it's okay. Well, within God's law. So in that case, it's just a few times that word is used in this positive way, but most of the time it's this destructive way that we normally would consider lust. This, where lust becomes a craving, and that means it's, we begin to worship that. See? Pornography can be that, or an individual, or whatever, an attitude. We can enshrine an attitude. Now, I know you've never struggled with that. We all struggle with that attitude. We can enshrine that attitude. And it even becomes like a craving. You need it. Okay. I'll keep moving here. There's a lot more. When it talks about the world, it's talking about the cosmos, as it says in the Greek. And this one lexicon kind of wrapped it up. See, when you want to know the Greek, and you're reading the scriptures here in English, and you want to know the meaning of a word, don't go to the English dictionary. Go to a lexicon or go to a concordance so you can see how that word was used in the language at the time in which it was written. Like the word overcome. Oh, that's okay. We overcome. What's that? It's a military term. So you look that up. Oh, it's a military term. To defeat. And so there's a lot more to it. So anyway, so the world here is cosmos. And they say this is a Greek-speaking person of the time in the first century when this would be originally written. They would know exactly all the things that I'm about to say. But they say the world. Well, they would know what this meant. They would know what it meant. First of all, I find it. The sum total of human life in an ordered world considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God and the entire earthly things that have seduced man. Whew. It's like saying, man, that thing is monstrously big. Well, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But if you don't know that, you go, okay, monstrously, is that like a monster? You know exactly what it means. Well, that when you hear, if you were in the Greek, and you hear the word cosmos, you know that. Really, what the author was writing about was the sum total of human life in the ordered world considered apart from and alienated from and hostile to God and of the earthly things which seduce people from God. So when you hear cosmos, you go, wow, that's what that means? And so he says we need to stay away from that. 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the cosmos, that world that seduces and draws everybody out. Don't get involved in that cosmos. See, world and then cosmos, think about what that means. And that's what we constantly have to work at. Or the things of the world. Don't get wrapped up in things. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because again, whose world is this? It's Satan's world. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Ephesians 2, verse 1 and 2. And so forth. We've covered that many times. We don't have time to go over that. Look at verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the attitudes that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, just always satisfying the flesh. That's the first thing. Lust of the eye, which is tied in with the flesh. If I don't have this, I can't be happy. No. Now, is it wrong to have a thing? No. But if it becomes an idol, you have to have that. Uh-oh, then we've got a problem, see? And the pride of life. And that term, pride of life, is interesting. I'm ahead of myself here, so I've got to figure out where I'm at. There he is. And again, from a lexicon, it means this pride of life. It means originally empty braggart. There was a... Yesterday, Brian, he knows all this stuff on YouTube, some of these comedians. And this one comedian says, have you ever been with a guy and no matter what you know, they know more? And so you start talking and they just wait for you to, and boom, they get this. They have the pride of life. And he says, I just wish I had walked on the moon. I'd be one of 12 men who walked on the moon. So somebody would be saying, you know, well, I've done this and I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. And all you'd have to say is, you know, I walked on the moon. Well, how do you beat that? Okay, so the pride of life is what that's talking about. It's like somebody who knows everything about everything. Just ask them. If you don't ask them, they'll be happy to tell you. That's this thing of the pride of life. A braggart, or a display, a swagger. So see, when you look up the word in a lexicon to know how it was used at the time it was written, it's more informative. It gives us a better feel for what's going on. That's why Andy is so handy. See? Hey, What does that mean? Keep it. I said, keep it in English so a poor old country boy like me can understand it. So, and then he would. So that's why he came in handy. Anyway. So that pride of life, it's there. And the pride of life is saying, when it's, I'm talking about in the world, we don't need God. I'm God. And you want me to tell you what I've done? See? Can you think of some millionaires who are kind of like that, or politicians? They're so full of themselves, you see. Okay, Galatians 5. Or anybody can be guilty of that, not just them, but anybody. But it's sort of easier to identify. Galatians 5, verse 9. Galatians 5 and verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. See, just a little bit of that attitude that creeps in, we don't see it for a while. It can be anger, bitterness, resentment. It can be pride. It can be pride feeds all that anyway. So we have to be careful. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It spreads through that whole lump. It's a wonderful analogy. Sure glad God figured that one out. And again, verse 13. Let's move to verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to legitimate freedom. That's really what it means in the Greek. You've been called to legitimate freedom. Only do not use this legitimate freedom. If you look it up in the Greek, that's what it says. Don't use this legitimate freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to feed it. No, but through love, serve one another. There's where the key is. That's one of the keys to getting unleavened and staying unleavened. Serve. Just serve quietly. Serve with nothing up but just to serve to help the brethren. See? That's and nobody does that perfectly, but it's what God wants us to do. Verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's say one word. Wait a minute. There's a whole bunch of words there. Okay, what's the one word? See? There it is. But there's several words that are used to kind of flesh it out for us. Unselfish and just committed to doing what God wants us to do. And it's not, and that pride of life is not there. Verse 16, as we've got to wrap this up here. This is what he means here in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you have a different mindset. Now, again, if you're constantly ill or you feel bad, it's easy to walk in the flesh because you feel rotten. And you forget that. Or a loved one is sick. You know, we've had a lot of that. It's easy to do that. So he says, walk in the Spirit. In other words, again, let your conduct be directed by the Holy Spirit. Constantly, we heard that in the first sermon. Be constantly alert, aware. Is this the right attitude? I got a bad attitude yesterday. I know you're surprised. I know. I got an operating system 8. Is that what it is on that computer? Windows 8? And, man, well, it's your fault. His computer broke down. Consider yourself blessed. Now, I got this new operating system, and I am struggling with this Windows 8. You have Windows 8? You like? You hate it? I do too. I don't know. Somebody's mother or father who owns that company made that thing. That's the only reason. Okay. But anyway, it took 30 minutes for me to get that crazy email for you. You owe me. I was going, ah! And my son said, what's going on in there? Nothing. Believe me, nothing is going on in here. Okay? So, don't ever call me again and ask a favor like that again. But I did do it. I even got a return receipt saying he received it. So, praise the Lord. Okay. So we want to walk by the Spirit. Get back to business here. We want to walk by the Spirit. And that means constantly looking, where's pride in my life? And pride can feed everything in our lives. To walk humbly before God. And Moses, one reason God could use him so much is he was a humble man. He had a temper and it got him in trouble eventually, didn't it? But when he says he was meek, it means he was humble. He was very teachable. A humble person is teachable.
Go to Romans 8. I'm going to start wrapping this up. Romans 8. Verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Again, we've talked about this ad infinitum. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, can't change us. It can only tell us what sin is. And then through the Holy Spirit, God motivates us with repentance, whether it's initial repentance or ongoing years after baptism. But that law can't change us. It's not designed to, but it is designed in that first step, if you will, to change us, in that it brings us to repentance. For the law could not do it in that it was weak through the flesh. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, whereas He was incarnate, He became flesh and blood. He was not sinful, but He came as someone in the flesh on account of sin. Why did He come? He came to die. How do you know? You know, one of my old friends, Conniger, from Louis L'Amour days, if you read Louis L'Amour, you know, he's this tough, tough cob of an old cowboy back in the 1800s. And he was talking to this lady, and I don't know what all the context, I just remember the phrase, and he just says, "Lady, none of us are going to get out of this thing alive." So he says, "I'm just going to live my life, you know, go for it," in a carnal way, but still. But he, you know, his philosophy was, you know, "I'm just going to do what I need to do, and if I get killed, well, fine, because no one's going to get out of this life alive." Well, Jesus came knowing He was born to die for everybody. Wow. And that He knew that that's why He came, and that's what you're saying here. He came in the likeness of sinful man, verse 3, sinful flesh, I should say, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know, upon Him, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Why? That the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, what is the righteous requirement of the law? If you sin, you have to die. And Jesus says, "No, I'll die for you." The law had a righteous requirement. If you sin, you're under the death penalty. The wages of sin is death. Through Passover, see all these holy days, all of those all come together. Through Passover, the righteous requirement of the law, we're reminded of that, was paid by our Passover, Jesus Christ. And that's why He came. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So people have a changed life. Not perfect, but changed. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And that becomes very evident in time. Even some who come to church for a while. In time, if they're really walking in the Spirit, they'll see it. If not, they'll be gone. Because they're not called to this at this point, or they didn't respond to it. Anyway, verse 6. For to be carnally minded, have a flesh mind, concerned about satisfying the flesh, is death. It's going to produce death. And they haven't repented of that yet. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Coming back to that concept of life and peace. Because the carnal mind, he's contrasting these two, is hostile against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And boy, you just tell people, you know, "I don't believe God's law is done away with." They just bristle right up. You can tell you, "Okay, well, I can tell God's not called that one yet." See? No. Or we usually say, "Well, okay, all but one is okay. But it should be another day for worship," or whatever. So they can't help themselves. They're hostile to it. They can't help themselves. So, verse 8, those who are in the flesh, living by this fleshly state of mind, satisfying the flesh, living in this carnal, leavened state, cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. What do you mean? Don't I have flesh and blood? Yeah. But what's he talking about? State of mind, remember? But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, that's where God's Holy Spirit is in our mind, and you're living by that attitude, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Yeah, it died, and we accept that. Christ paid the penalty for us. And now our lives is to let Christ live His life in us. And we don't have to apologize about that.
There's where the power of Christianity is. And the difficult thing is to get out of the way to let Christ do that. To get out of the way and let Christ do that. And stop trying to do it our way, as the Scripture says. Well, let's conclude by just saying here, Israel could not come out of Egypt on their own. Of course, they needed the help of God. Physically, they were brought out. But they never really did come out. You can read other parts. It says in their hearts, they constantly turned back to Egypt. They wanted to be slaves. Because they really didn't understand, appreciate, and didn't pursue the God that brought them out. And I'm talking in general terms. We know there were always some who were very faithful. We can't come out of this world unless we don't, unless we give up this attitude of pride, an attitude that, even if we're doing the right thing, we can have an attitude of pride. Well, God owes it to me. And we stop, wait a minute, Passover, I don't owe, he don't owe me anything. I owe him my life, literally. Again, God sent his Holy Spirit to do this de-leavening process, to remove the leavening of sin. And if you want to follow the leavening concept, kind of flip it a little bit, the Bible talks about righteous leavening. Or, there's a lot of different metaphors. God will fill us with the unleavened attitude of the Father. So again, the leavening, it can work both ways. But the point is, these days picture, learning to let Christ live in us so that the unleavening of sin can come out of our lives and that Christ can live in us more perfectly, with more zeal, and be expressed to others as we do that. So I hope you'll think about that as we observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And keep that in mind as we go that for the next several days, 7 days. And we look forward to seeing you Sabbath. And back for more at that point.